Amen. I love that old song. Amen. Just remain standing. Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. I've been mentioning that we were going to start the book of Hebrews sometime, and I feel like tonight's the time. I didn't finish up with what I was dealing with in Genesis, and I really intended on doing that tonight, but I felt like that the Lord gave me clearance to go ahead and get started on this, so I'm going to be looking tonight, Hebrews chapter number 1, and we'll look at the first four verses in this text, and it's really the first sentence of the book of Hebrews. And I like to give the book a title when I do it. Sometimes I do different things, like in Malachi, I called it, Where is the God of Judgment? In Romans, I called it the Doctrinal Book of Romans. This one I'm calling it the Better Book of Hebrews, because that is the doctrine of the book. The main theme of the book is the word better. Amen. And we find that Christ is so much better than all those shadows in the law. Amen. Amen. This dispensation is so much better than the previous dispensation. And so much that we can see in that I think we can see it, especially in the book of Hebrews. He deals with that over and over again. All right. Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 1. If you will, let's read it responsively in verse 1 through 4. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see the word better in the very first sentence there, verse number 4. He's so much better than the angels, and then a more excellent name. We can certainly see that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask him to bless the reading of his word. Brother Jonathan, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for allowing us to come here on this beautiful Sunday evening.
Yes.
Thank you, Lord, for the good service we had this morning. And Lord,
thank you, Lord.
Please be in the service tonight.
Yes.
As he preaches, help us have ears to hear. In
Jesus'
name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. I do appreciate that prayer. Amen. So tonight's message, I guess I'd just simply call it an introduction to the study of Hebrews. Just an introduction to this study. I've got 3 points I want to deal with tonight. As many of you know, I've been studying now for months, and I've read several commentaries. I've read several all the way through, and then several up to certain points, and then thinking on these verses and looking at some things about this book, writing down notes. I've got copious pages of notes that I've already prepared just as introduction to the book. And a lot can be said. Matter of fact, this is a great book. Just like with the book of Romans, I didn't feel qualified and still don't to actually dig into it. I certainly don't the book of Hebrews as well. But it's written for our admonition, and even newborn babes are to read these words. Amen. And as if it's good for newborn babes, then it'll be good for us that have been saved a little bit longer. Matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, he talks about the fact we ought to be ready to eat some meat. Amen. And receive these things of God. And so we'll be trying to do that as we look through this and study this book. Now tonight I'd like to begin the series with this introductory sermon, just really loosely covering the first sentence of the book, and so much that could be said in this that we could dive into it word by word, line upon line, and could look at it that way. But as I said, 3 main points that I want to deal with tonight, and I'm going to look at the first 3 verses in that last point. So first of all, I want to talk about the author of the book. Then secondly, the authority of the book. And then number 3, the announcements of the book. The author of the book. Now, you notice that it starts out, it doesn't start out with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It starts out with God. Amen. The book of Hebrews lacks the name of Paul. Now, my Bible, it says in the header, it says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Most of your Bibles probably say that. I did notice in Brother Josh Smith's, his little book, The Epistles of St. Paul, or The Epistles of the Apostle Paul, however it is, he doesn't include Hebrews. I'm not falling out with him on that. That's just a mistake he made. but this has been, by many people, has been attributed to Paul, although his name is not there. There has been some conflict about that. But it lacks his name. As a matter of fact, it lacks the name of a church that it was sent to. He doesn't say who from, who to, in the introduction, as most epistles do. Some people even claim that this book, some scholars say that this book is not an epistle. They said it's actually just an expository. It's just a message that was sent out to multiple people. I do believe that it's an epistle, just like the book of James, just like the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. It was written not just to one church, but to a group of people that was scattered abroad, and that would be the Hebrews in this case. I believe it would be Hebrew Christians. Amen. But most Bible scholars, including many very ancient ones, attribute this book as belonging to the Apostle Paul. Amen. As I said, most Bibles, that's what it'll have in the heading of it. There are some who reject Paul as the author of this book and insinuate that his name missing determines that he didn't write it. And most people say that because of what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. You don't have to turn there. We'll be turning to some verses later. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says this: "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." And so they argue if Paul didn't sign it, then he didn't write it, because he declared in 2 Thessalonians that he signed every letter that he wrote. But I would say this: the book of Hebrews is written many years after the book of 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians early in his ministry. And it could very well have been that he signed every letter up to that point. That'd still be true. Even though Hebrews being written later, that he didn't sign that. Perhaps that is the case. But let me just say it this way. In reality, the human authorship is not all that important. We know who wrote it. God wrote it. His name is in the very beginning of it, by the way. Amen. It's God's word that we read. Amen. I've said it a lot of times, and I picked it up from Brother Ballou. Brother Ballou said, "I'm not reading you the words of Paul. I'm reading you the word of God. I'm not reading the word of Timothy or the word of James or the word of Peter or the word of Luke. I'm reading the word of God." That's true. That's the way it ought to be, and we ought to see it that way. But I believe that there is evidence, internal evidence particular, that declares that Paul probably is the author of this book. I'm not going to go over that evidence necessarily tonight. I may later. I've got a lot of it that I'd like to look at. Matter of fact, I read Moses Stewart wrote a 2-volume set on the book of Hebrews, and the first volume, about 400 and some pages, never gets to the first verse. He just deals that whole volume on who wrote it and who didn't write it. And some of the, he goes all the way back to Tertullian and, of course, Augustine and everybody else in between about who wrote it. Listen, those are not our authorities. Our authority is the Word of God. Amen. But I'll just simply say that, that there is, I believe, internal evidence that Paul, wrote it. It contains, a lot of the order of writing, the way Paul wrote other things, and you can see that. You can see Paul's mode of reasoning, as it is even found here in Hebrews. It's got a lot of his phraseology. It's even got some of his peculiar words that he uses in his epistles and not found anywhere else in the Bible. And so I think it's got the stamp, at least, of the Apostle Paul. Let me just plug this. Some people say that Paul didn't write it, but that somebody pretending to be Paul wrote it. Can I tell you, no deceiver wrote our Bible. Deceivers have written books in the Catholic Bible. Oh yeah, they got the pseudepigrapha fake writers, people wrote with fake names and claimed to be apostles that weren't apostles. Listen, our Bible's not written by fakes. Our Bible's written by God. Amen. And it's true and true from one end to the other. So if somebody did pretend to be Paul, or maybe even if it's Paul pretending not to be Paul, then his book would be flavored with that, and his book, I believe, would be contaminated with that false spirit. I read this, I don't read anything false in it. Matter of fact, I've got a quote from Stuart on that. I'll say something about that in a minute. Okay? So I have heard a lot of different arguments, diverse arguments, as to why Paul didn't put his name there. I can't explain it. I don't really know why. Some ancient saints, those that compiled our canon of Scripture, decided what was going to be included, what was not going to be included. They only included things that they believed were authentic from the apostles. And so they believed that this was authentic from the apostles and early writers of the Scriptures, and they accepted it, and so I'll do the same. Amen. They dismissed other epistles, other writings that they declared to be false, even though others thought were true. They said they're frauds, and so they didn't accept them. Here's what I believe. I'm willing to accept the Bible in the books that we have before us today. Amen? Amen. Here's a quote from Professor Moses Stuart of Yale University. He wrote this in 1827. He said, "The man who wrote this epistle has no marks of a plagiarist or of an imitator about him. Nothing can be more free and original than his thoughts, reasonings, and mode of expressing them." Amen. When you read this sermon, when you read this book, it's an authentic sermon, an authentic writing. So I say that's the author. Who's the author? Well, God is. I'll just leave it at that. I do believe it's probably the Apostle Paul, but we can go to heaven not sure about that. Amen. Secondly, I think about the authority of the book of Hebrews. Oliver B. Green said this. He said, "The Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the most important books in the New Testament. It contains some of the most important doctrines of Christianity. It is also a book of infinite logic, a book of such beauty as could only come from a pen inspired by Almighty God." I say amen, Dr. Green. He said this. He said, "The message contained in Hebrews belongs primarily to a specific group, the Jewish Christians. The epistle of James and the two of Peter were also given specifically to enlighten those who had come out of Judaism to embrace Christianity, those who had declared faith in Jesus as Messiah, the Son of God. But it is inexcusable error." Listen to this. This is good. He said, "It is inexcusable error to declare that the Hebrew epistle was given to Jewish believers only. All books of the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, carry a peculiar and specific message, either to a nation or a people, or for some phase of dispensational truth. But all Scripture is given to all believers from the beginning to the ending, and is profitable to us for doctrine, for instruction, and for correction." Amen. And that's what Oliver B. Green said, right? I believe that's right. This was not just written to the Hebrew Christians. It's written to us as well. He went on to say this. "If we should say that this epistle is to Jewish believers only, then by like token we must say that the epistle to Romans is to Roman believers only." Because Romans is addressed to the believers at Rome. Amen. All that be in Rome, right? We know that the message of this epistle, though it may have been directed to a specific group of people, a specific group, or even sometimes a person, is profitable to all believers. So the authority of the book is, it is to us, even though it was written specifically to the Hebrews. Amen. It's written to believers. Now, here's my third point, is the announcements of the book. And that's where I'll start looking at these verses, the announcements, as we go along in the book, beginning here with verse number 1. Let me just say this before I go there. The key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. That's why I've called it the better book of Hebrews. The theme of the book is that Jesus is better than the symbols and the shadows of the Old Testament. By the way, there was nothing wrong with those Old Testament prophets. Amen. Nothing wrong with those signs and symbols and ceremonies in the Old Testament. But they're just incomplete. We've got a completed testimony through our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus is better. That's what these first three verses talk about. God spoke to us in the past, but now He's spoken to us in a more clear voice than ever before. Amen. Through His own Son and the revelations of God through Him. These first three verses lay the groundwork for the central idea of the epistle. And I mentioned I'm only going to deal with three. I know there's four verses that make up the sentence. Each one, verse number one ends in a comma. Verse two and three end in a semicolon. The idea there being that we can break them off. We can look at them. And if you'll notice, there is a change in verse four. Verse four begins talking about what he's going to go on to talk about from verse five on down through the chapter of chapter one. And so that's why I'm going to cut it off at verse number three tonight. But these first three verses develop the groundwork of the entire epistle. It gives us the central theme. It forms a sort of introduction to the primary or principal part of the book from verse four and onwards. Now, interestingly, I mentioned that these first verses do not contain the identity of the writer, nor the locality of the recipient. Yet this sentence is one of the most elegant, one of the most beautiful written sentences ever written. Let's read it again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past or time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That one sentence carries a lot of punch. Amen. A lot of doctrine in that one sentence. A lot of time is covered in that one sentence. Amen. A large space of dispensation is covered in that one sentence. It is a beautifully written sentence. It is an elegant structure of a sentence. Amen. And as it runs through these four verses, it is, even though it's so elegant, it is lucid and clear. You can't, listen, a second grader could understand that sentence. You don't have to be college educated. You don't have to have some kind of microscope to look. You can just understand it on the surface. That he's talking about a wonderful God that has spoken through his wonderful Son. Amen. And what a great opportunity that we have to hear it. Amen. And so it's clear. It's a long sentence. When I was in school, they'd have gave you a grade on that for being a run-on sentence. It carries a lot of idea in one sentence, but it's so powerful. Matter of fact, it's so wonderful in its whole, but then if you do break it down in its minute points, you'll see that it's even more beautiful than you recognized it was at the first. Amen. The more you look at it in a microscope, the more beautiful you can see it being. Notice this majestic foundation that is laid out in the very first verse. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Here's what he's saying in that. He's saying that these Old Testament writings, we call the Old Testament, are revelations from God himself. Listen, here's what he said. I know what the world says today. The world says, you know Shakespeare wrote part of the Bible? Hogwash. He never wrote one word of the Bible. God wrote the Bible. Well, they say, you know, man came up with that. That's just some man sat down and formulated the Bible. No, he didn't. These are the revelations of God. Amen. And I'll just really be honest with you. That is the foundational point we've got to start on. Because if you don't believe that, you won't believe anything else I preach. We have to believe that, that this book was written by God. Those Old Testament writings are revelations, obvious revelations from a divine power from on high. God Himself. The prophets did not conjure up these ideas. Amen. They didn't make up these words or dreams or prophecies. I think there's people running around today and drawing a crowd. They'll people drive all across the state to hear somebody that's conjured up some kind of a made up dream. Oh yeah, but these prophets didn't do that. They were given this by direct revelation from God. Amen. But here's what's interesting. Although these prophets got these words from God, none of them had a complete vision. It was only partial revelation. Amen. It was given at sundry times and in divers manners, is how it says that. In other words, these revelations were given in different portions and in different manners. Sometimes God made known His will by dreams. Other times He made known His will by visions. Other times He made known His will by voices. Sometimes there were just internal impulses. Sometimes God used an angel to speak. I'm talking about in the Old Testament there. Whether it was by dream or vision or by Urim or Thummim that He talks about Thummim, whether it's signs from heaven or by types or this exercising of these shadowy ceremonies, all these were God speaking to His people. Amen. The emphasis made in this epistle is not the variety of the revelation, the different modes of revelation, but rather it's this fact. Through it all, it was God speaking. That's what He's trying to lay down the groundwork. Whether it's dreams or visions or angels or voices, it was God speaking to His people. God speaking in these various modes to the fathers of old. Amen. These revelations were sometimes communicated by typical representations. You read in there some of the things that Jeremiah did, some things that Ezekiel did. We wouldn't want somebody doing that today. God used them as a physical type. Hosea, for example, a physical type to show God's blessings and God's word by using these physical types. That God used them, it was God speaking through these fathers. Sometimes that typical representation, sometimes emblematic actions, sometimes a parable, other times that there was separate things, then sometimes they compare together, you got more than one prophet with some of these same things, but all through it all, there is a plain and explicit language that is the voice of God revealing Himself to man. Amen. Sometimes the revelation is in the form of a narrative. Other times it's predictive. Other times it's argumentative. Sometimes it's an exhortation discourse. Sometimes it's given in prose or poetry. Amen. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that God gave His word in a lot of different ways. But it's His word. By the way, one reason why we shouldn't tamper with it, it's His word. Amen. The point here is that God is the one making known His will. It's not up to man to figure out God's will. God's making known His will. God was making known His will to the Israelitish people. We'll call them the Hebrew people or the Jewish people, however you want to say that. But through their successive portions and through the different areas of their life, God was in time past making known His will to the Jewish people. That phrase, in time past, signifies long ago is what He's talking about. Amen. Long ago. Here it illustrates the antiquity of the Old Testament. Amen. We use what is known as the King James Bible or the Authorized Version. But these things weren't just written in 1611. These Old Testament writings, some of them are thousands of years older than 1611. Even the New Testament writings are over 1,000 years older than 1611. Amen. My point is that God, through history, has been
has been revealing himself through his words to men and women and boys and girls. Amen. Amen. So you got the antiquity of the Old Testament revelation. And then he moves along to talk about in these last days, verse number 2. So here's what he's doing. Talking about that antiquity in the Old Testament. I believe what he's doing is he's illustrating to us that there was, from Matthew back to Malachi, we know there was over 400 years of silence. 480 years, I believe, if I'm correct, that there was that silent period that God didn't speak at all. But what he's saying is, he did speak, and we've still got it recorded what he said. Amen. Okay, so God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us. So we're without excuse. We would have been if he hadn't spoke to us. Because when he spoke to them, he was speaking through them to us. But now he's spoken to us personally. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Here's what he's emphasizing. The same God who spoke in times past now speaks through Jesus Christ. Amen. The same God that thundered on Mount Sinai is the same God that spoke softly in the streets of Jerusalem. It's the same God. He's now speaking in these last days to us through his Son. Previous revelations were in different forms. Now his revelation is more complete and more clear. That's what he's saying. Amen. He divers manners and different ways, different means that he spoke in the past. Now God's using a more clear, a more clarifying presentation. That's the word I was looking for. Presentation of his word, and that is through his Son. The Old Testament was many times shadowed, sometimes obscured. But the Gospels in the New Testament are so crystal clear. Thank God. Amen. Amen. They're clear and they're distinctive terms. So since it was the same God in the Old Testament that's speaking in the New Testament, then they cannot disagree. They must be in harmony. It's the same God that wrote it, and he doesn't contradict himself. Amen. They cannot fail to be in harmony. The law of God can never contradict the promise of God. Amen. And the promise of God can never do away with the law of God. Amen. The only reason why some people think that the Jewish revelation is inconsistent with the Christian revelation is because they misunderstand one or the other. Or both. When they misinterpret the Old Testament, then they think that it's against. And here's what. Well, they say, you know, people got saved under the Old Testament economy. They got saved by keeping the law. Who did? Name one. Not one. Yeah, we'd have to sing that song. No, not one. Amen. Nobody ever got saved keeping the law. Matter of fact, look at, I mean, read out 39 books. Read them. Find one verse. Find one sentence that tells them to keep the law in order to be saved. It ain't in there. Now I know there's, you've got this man-made systematic theology that says there was the doctrine of works. It's never been of works. By the way, they call that doctrines of grace. No, it's doctrines of works. It's not. Never has been doctrines of works. God never one time said keep the law in order to be saved. He doesn't contradict himself. There's obscure things in the Old Testament. I understand that. But now he's so plainly in the New Testament. And who could mistake this when he said it's not of works lest any man should boast? Amen. How did he speak? How did he show us? Through his Son. Through his Son. Amen. So again, I say those Old Testament writings were shadowy. They were sometimes obscure. But the gospel of the New Testament is revealed in clear and distinctive terms. Amen. Speaking through his Son, that's what he said, speaking through his Son, rather than speaking through the prophets. chose a better way of communication. Amen. You remember Jesus gave the parable, told about the man that had the farm, the man that had the vineyard, and he let it out to other men, and when he sent his men to go gather up what was his, and they stoned them, and they persecuted them, and he said, "Well, I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son." But that's exactly what is being said right here. That's exactly what God did. He sent his servants to Israel. They stoned them. They ran them out. They exiled them. And so God sent his own son. You know what they said? "We recognize he's the son, but we'll not have this man to reign over us. Here's what we'll do. We'll kill the son and we'll get out from under all this authority." That's exactly what they tried to do. Amen. They took Jesus and crucified him. Well, he spoke real clear through his son. It's a better way of communication. Amen. So the gospel message is a better message than the law. Amen. Brother Jones says in that book on the mind, he says the law can only observe sin and declare sin. It takes grace to get rid of it. Amen. That's exactly right. The law can discover sin. That's the word he said, I believe. The law can discover sin, but only grace can cover it. Amen. And get rid of it. Thank God that's right. So, I'll say this. Jesus is better than the prophets, and Christianity is better than Judaism. Amen. Now think about this. If you think along this line. If God could speak through finite, feeble men, mortal men that were susceptible to sin, how much clearer can he speak to an infinite, immortal, sinless son? Amen. Much clearer speech directed from the lips and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, God spoke through men in the past, somewhat partially. Amen. He spoke through men in the past, somewhat imperfectly, but how much clearer are his words when directed through the lips and the life of the very Son of God, who knows God intimately, who knows God infinitely and inconceivably better than anybody else could. Amen. What a better revelation. By the way, Jesus knows us and he knows God. So he can illustrate to us and can communicate to us what we need to know about God. Now, here's a phrase that's in here. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, there in verse number 2. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. I believe there's a reason there that, from what I've just said. The heir signifies a person who, on the death of another, would inherit or become the possessor of property. Right? An heir is somebody that's going to get what somebody else is going to leave them at their death. But God's not going to die. So Jesus being the heir does not mean he's going to get it when God the Father dies. No. He's not talking about that at all. Matter of fact, it's not uncommon to use the word heir. You might would say, for example, Brother Ricky might would say that his children are his heirs. Right? Even though he's not dead. As far as I know. My point is, it's a declared thing that they're going to be his heirs. Well, Jesus is declared to be the very Son of God. He's the heir of all things. Amen. The heir of all things. He is the possessor. He is the proprietor. Amen. The property is his. That's what he's saying. So here's the thing. The Father has not and will not die. Nor does he divest himself of his property, but he has given all things into the hand of his Son. Jesus is the constituted proprietor of all things. All right? Hold your place here in Hebrews 1. Let's look in Revelation chapter 4. I said we'd look at some verses. Let's do that. Revelation chapter 4. And verse number 11. We sing verse 12 sometimes, I think it is, but let's look at verse 11. No, it is verse 11 that we sing. Let me get over there. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. I underline that phrase, for thou hast created all things. For thy pleasure they are and were created. Who's he talking about? Talking about Jesus. Right. Turn back. We'll go backwards to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians in chapter number 8. Verse number 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. You see that? He's saying Jesus has it all. God made it. Jesus made it. God possesses it. Jesus possesses it. All right, go back to Hebrews. We was in chapter 1. Turn over to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Who's the captain of our salvation? Jesus. Amen. He was perfected through sufferings. And we'll look at that and I'll say more about that when we get there. But he said, whom are all things and by whom are, for whom and by whom are all things. So here's the point. The whole universe, all the creatures, all material and spiritual beings, all animate and inanimate objects, all rational and irrational creatures are his property. He owns it all. We say that, and it goes from the Psalms, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns a lot more than that. He owns it all. My preacher back home used to say he not only owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he owns all the taters in them hills. Amen. And he can provide for us with that. In other words, it's his property. He can manage it according to his pleasure. Amen. That's what he's talking about. That's Jesus that we're looking at. This Jesus is not just some created being. It's not just some man. He's the Son of God. God the Son. That's what he's talking about. All right. So the proprietorship that he's talking about here is the result of an appointment and a gift from God the Father. God the Father hath appointed him heir of all things. Look at verse number 2 of chapter number 1. Whom he, God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who made the worlds? Well, God did. How did he do that? He spoke the word, the Logos. Is what they say that. He spoke the word, and Jesus is the word made flesh. He is the word of God. Amen. All right, go back to Colossians chapter number 1. Just a few pages back. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Amen. What you saying there about Jesus? He said he's the exalted Son. He's the Son of God that was before it all, and made it all, and it was all made for him. God has appointed him the heir. All right, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I was going the wrong way. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. We know these verses very well. He's talking about the mind of Christ. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amen. This is the only begotten Son of God. He became man. Amen. He came in human flesh. He obeyed the Father in human flesh. He suffered in human flesh. He died in human flesh. He did all that to honor the Father. And for the salvation of mankind. He's not going to save man apart from the honor of God. Amen. The saving of mankind is what brings God glory and honor. Jesus did all that to honor the Father. Amen. He became man. He voluntarily divested himself, if we want to say it that way, of his visible display of divinity. He became the mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He has been rewarded as the proprietor of the universe. Turn back a little bit further to Ephesians. Just one book past to the left of Philippians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. In other words, after pronouncing that this Son has been given dominion over everything, God says that God used Jesus to create the universe and gave him everything. By the way, that's found all through the scriptures. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, you know that very well. John chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And Hebrews 11, 3. Hebrews 11, 3, by the way. Let's turn over there and look at that. Hebrews 11, that Dad used that verse in his sermons in the Bible conference. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By the way, what that verse is saying, it's saying evolution is fake. Nothing came from something. Everything came from nothing. God made it. By the way, man can't do that. The laws of nature say it can't happen. But God's above the laws of nature. He's a supernatural God. That super means above nature. Amen. And so God made it all. He spoke it all through His Son. And in the process, in His Son coming and humbling Himself, suffering the humility that He did and perfecting Himself through all that, God has proclaimed Him and has declared Him now the proprietor, the appointed heir of all things. Amen. Brother Raines used to say it this way. Brother Larry Raines, I appreciate it. He said in that scripture, for the Son of Man is come, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't just come to save lost men. He came to save a lost planet. He said Jesus came to seek and to save everything that was lost in the fall. I believe that's right. Everything belongs to Him now. Amen. So this writer goes on to verse 3. Let's look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now hang on a minute. Notice the pronouns. You start off in verse 1 with God. So we're talking about God, and that we'd say is the Father, because He goes on verse 2 to mention His Son. His Son. Whose Son? The Father's Son. Whom He, who's the pronoun? God the Father, appointed heir of all things, by whom also He, God the Father, made the worlds. Who, being in the brightness of His glory. So He's talking about the Son now. The Son is the brightness of the Father's glory. Are you following me? And the express image of His person. The Son expresses the image of the Father. Amen. And upholding all things by the word of His power. Whose power? The Son's power. When He, the Son, had by Himself, the Son, purged our sins. The Son sat down on the right hand of the Majesty. That's God the Father on high. Amen. Again, I know I went through the Trinity, and really that was a precursor to this book because it's full of Trinitarian doctrine. And I know some people disagree with that, but they disagree unbiblically. Right? And I know what they say. Well, Jesus is the only God. But no, you'd never know one thing about the Holy Ghost without Jesus. You'll never get to the Father without Jesus. I understand that. Amen. It is obviously true. Jesus is the way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. Those are the words of Jesus. Amen. So we don't have three different gods. We got one God, and the only way to God is through the Son. Amen. But that one God is demonstrated in three parts. I don't have to go over that again. I hope, anyway. So here he's talking about Jesus is the brightness of the glory of the Father. It indicates that he is the true and proper representation of the infinite perfection of God. Amen. Amen. When the Jews first heard the story of God's Shekinah glory appearing to Moses in that burning bush, when they heard about the Shekinah glory of God appearing in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was a fire. That burning bush had a fire that was not, but yet was not consumed. When the temple was inaugurated, 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, 6 and 7, when the temple was inaugurated, you know what happened? A fire came down from heaven. God, our God, is a consuming fire. Don't forget it. That's right. We ought to have a little bit of fear about that. Yeah, fires are wonderful when they're controlled. They're terrible when they're out of control. A raging fire can be a dangerous thing. Right. I'm not saying you can control God, but you don't want to face God when he's raging either. Amen. Thank God for the Son. But the Jews saw that. They saw the glory manifestation. When they saw that fire, they recognized it was the glory of God. When the apostles Peter and James and John saw Jesus manifesting his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, here's what they said in Matthew 17, verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. What are you talking about there? Jesus is the brightness of the glory of the Father. He has all the perfection of the Father. He has all the power of the Father. Amen. He's the express image of his person, signifying that Jesus is the exact resemblance of his Father. Amen. Jesus is God. He's God manifested in the flesh. He was not some man who became God. He was God who became man. Amen. God who became man without ever relinquishing his godhood. Amen. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's why he could say in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Amen. Amen. That's why he could say in John 14:9, Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. By the way, the only way to see the Father is through Jesus. Amen. Being God in the flesh enables Jesus to uphold all things by the word of his power. Amen. So we see that Jesus created everything by the word of his power. But we also learn that he governs and maintains everything by the word of his power. Amen. Now, one of the things that the atomic bomb did, when they split the hydrogen element and made the hydrogen bomb, that was explosive. But nothing like the atomic bomb. Nuclear energy is the clearest, cleanest energy ever discovered. And yet it's also some of the most powerful and dangerous energy. Right. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying it's not that we need men to figure out how to hold it all together. We got to be careful that men don't tear it apart. Jesus is the one holding it all together. He's holding it together by the word of his power. Amen. John Brown wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Hebrews, and he said it this way, very eloquently. He said their materials, whether where called into being, are arranged and comely in order. And by him too, they are prevented from running into confusion or reverting to nothing. In other words, what he said was God made all this and God keeps it from collapsing and God keeps it from colliding. You know, they say that the stars and the planets and the heavenlies are like an elaborate timepiece. But here's something interesting. Some of the planets go in one direction and some of them go in another. Some of them spin in one direction, some of them spin in another. Some of them go in a very, I don't know if any of them go in an exact circle, but they have oblong and oval and all these different ways that these things go. And what keeps them from all these billions and trillions and all these years, you know, that science has been trying to figure it out? What's kept them all together? I'll tell you what has. God. God flung them out and kept them from falling apart and kept them from collapsing or colliding by the word of his power. Amen. And by the way, they're running so specifically that that's what we talk about GPS. Well, that ain't it amazing? They've got GPS. They can do all this wonderful. You know how come? Because God made those things to work in order the way they're supposed to work. Right. The stars, they used to guide ships by stars before they had GPS. Right. A lot of different ways that we could talk about those things, but God put those things in place. Let me go back and read what John Brown said. He said, their material were being called into being and arranged in comely order, and by him too, they are prevented from running into confusion or reverting to nothing. The whole universe hangs on his arm. His unsearchable wisdom and boundless power are manifested in governing and directing the complicated movements of animate and inanimate objects, rational and irrational beings, to the attainment of his own powerful word. No, wait a minute. To the attainment of his own great and holy purposes. And he does this by the word of his power or by his own powerful word. All this is done without effort or difficulty. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. Amen. Mr. Brown, that's good, ain't it? Our God made it all and didn't have to work up a sweat to do it. He rested on the seventh day, not because he is tired, but to show us a pattern. The Sabbath was made to help man. Amen. That's right. Jesus talked about that. So anyway, he goes in this talking about God speaking in the past. God speaking now to his son. And he exalts the son so they know who this son is. He's not some lesser deity. He's not some lesser God. He is God himself. He is the Almighty himself. And so he's speaking about the matchless power of Jesus. The power of creating and the power of sustaining the universe. Now he reverts to talking about Christ's power of salvation. Look at it. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, can I tell you, it took a mighty God to make the worlds. It takes a mighty God to keep them going. But it took just as much might and power to save a sinner as to make the worlds. Amen. He's talking about this great power of God, the work of Christ, the reign on the throne of God. He adds just this phrase, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He has wisely inserted Christ's work on the cross to show that that was just as much an act of creation, or an act of God, as creation is. Amen. Christ's work on the cross was an act of God as much as creation is. Amen. The Jews balked at the thought of their Messiah dying on a cross. But God inspired the writers to write that and insist, by the way, that there must be the death on the cross. There must be the resurrection from the dead. And that that would take just as much power as making the worlds, creating the worlds, sustaining the worlds, or reigning as God over all. It would take just as much power. Amen. And that's right. Jesus had to be human in order to die, but he had to be God in order to rise from the dead. Amen. Jesus was the Lamb slain as a willing sacrifice. And he was at the same time the high priest who offered the sacrifice. Jesus did it all. He's the author and the finisher. Amen. He did it all. I like that phrase. When he had by himself. When he had by himself, he did it all. He needed no help in purging our sins. Amen. He doesn't need to be sacrificed every day in a mass. He doesn't need men to forgive others of their sin. Right? He doesn't even need me and you. He did it all. Amen. He did it all. He did it all by himself. By the way, that is the theme of the book of Hebrews, particularly chapter 9. Turn over to chapter 9. I want to point out some verses to you, and I'm winding her down. I think you're probably winding down. Look at verse number 12, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I underline that phrase, his own blood, by his own blood. All right, look at verse number 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I underline that phrase, offered himself. It was his blood, and he's the one offered it. He's the Lamb, and he's the priest. All right, look at verse 26, chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I underline that phrase, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amen. Now here's what I want to point out to you. Our Savior is a sovereign Savior. Goes along with what I preached this morning. He needs no help. And yet he's not a selective Savior. He purged our sins. By the way, he didn't have to purge his. Amen. He didn't have to purge his sins. He had no sins. He purged our sins. And look up the word purged. It's actually two Greek words. It's a combination of two Greek words. Strong's number 4160, which means to make, and Strong's number 2512 means to wash off, ablution, or expiation. In other words, here's what it means. Jesus destroyed our sins. He destroyed them. He washed them away. He broke them down. He took them away. Amen. He destroyed our sins. By the way, when the Bible talks about Jesus became sin, what he's talking about is that that sacrifice that was offered on the altar became the sin of the man offering it. In other words, I ought to die for my sin, but I can bring a lamb. I'm talking about the Old Testament economy. I could bring a lamb and offer that lamb. What would they do with that lamb? They'd kill the lamb instead of me. And then they'd burn that lamb completely so that my sin is gone. Although it never did away with sin, but it was just symbolic. But Jesus became sin. What does that mean? He became the sin sacrifice. He totally destroyed our sin by allowing himself to be destroyed on Calvary. Amen. And we'll get to that when we get to Hebrews 9. I love that point. All right. But here's the thing. The purging of our sins was completed on Calvary. Going back to, and of course we sit in 9, but back to our text, when he had by himself purged our sins, that means it's done. Purged is a past tense thing. It's done. Amen. Our Sins were purged on Calvary. It was completed on Calvary. Jesus did not just begin the process of salvation and then leave it up to us to finish it. That's what the Roman Catholics preach. We don't have to have sacraments and confessions and religious rites. Jesus did it all. Amen. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant what he said. He meant the work is done. All the work of salvation had been done by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now all that's left to us is to believe it and receive it. Amen. Amen. William Googe in 1653 said it like this. He said, "This person himself offered up himself to purge our sins by himself." Amen. Jesus did it all. He purged our sins. Again, I say not sins of his own. He had no sins. But he purged all of our sins. He cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You say, "I can't help it." Yes, you can. He purged us from all sin. Amen. He purged us from all sin by his blood. By the way, purging. You know, I talked about Catholic doctrine. They've got a place, and I'll say it this way, purgatory. Because that's what it means. They call it purgatory. But it means you go through the fire to be purged of all the sins Jesus didn't purge you from. Well, what sins are you talking about? Amen. Well, what sins didn't Jesus purge us from? He purged us from all sins when he had by himself purged our sins. That's what he said in our text. Amen. We don't have to go through purgatory. Amen. Amen. He purged our sins by his death, by his blood. So we see from the statement of these first three verses that Jesus is a better revelation of the will of God than any that came before him. I love reading the prophecies of Isaiah. Wonderful. I love reading the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and the different ones. I mean, you love that. But none of them are as clear as the words from the lips of our own Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he's telling us we've got a better revelation of the will of God. Jesus is not only a better revelation, he's a better sacrifice than all those goats and calves and bulls that came before him. Amen. And Jesus is a better priest than any of those priests that came before him. And so he's laying this out in the germ, in the seed, maybe you could say, the leading arguments for the rest of the epistle, as we'll show the superiority of Jesus Christ and the Christianity that came from him, superior to Judaism. Amen. So the final phrase in verse number 3 says that when Jesus had completed these great accomplishments, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This shows us that he is exalted on high. He is equal to the Father. That's what he's saying. He's exalted to the highest conceivable station of dignity and authority. Amen. And so that automatically teaches us that Jesus is above all principalities or powers, all angels or all of anything else. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. 20 and 21, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come. So what we're seeing is Jesus exalted to the highest. And we haven't even finished the sentence. It's a better book. Thank God for the book of Hebrews. I'm going to stop right there. Let's stand to our feet as they come with a song. Do you know Jesus in the free pardon of sin? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? He died for you. You can come to him today. You can trust him today. You can call upon him today. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for letting us look for this length of time at these three verses and seeing the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm excited to think about the author, but I'm more excited to think about the subject. I'm excited to think about the authority, but I'm more excited to think about the announcement of this great book that revealed to us and reveals to us our Lord Jesus Christ. taking those Old Testament shadows, those Old Testament symbols, and showing us the substance, showing us the truths that those Old Testament things only insinuated at, but showing it to us clearly in this book of Hebrews. Lord, I pray, speak to hearts today. Draw sinners to you. Draw saints to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.